We are turning this morning for our consideration to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and to the opening verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. When we turn on our television, or read our newspaper, or search the internet, there is a common theme which often appears. Things like immigration, asylum seeking, displaced persons, and the general turmoil and uncertainty in this world. And when we see such things, it can cause distress. We may try and ignore it. We may try and pretend that it's not happening. But if we were to put ourselves into the shoes of some of those people that have lost so much and have endured so much, how difficult we would find our condition. The tragic events of Grenfell Tower in London was a shocking situation with that awful loss of life. But to think of those people as well, that although they survived, they're now left with nothing. All of their earthly possessions are gone. Their home has disappeared. Or how disturbing and troubling it is to consider those that have been displaced and they have nowhere to call home. Although such a situation is terrible, the Apostle Paul here is alluding to something far more serious than what I've already said here this morning. What happens to the soul when it becomes separated from the body in death? The body here is likened to a house. It is the house of the soul. The soul being the eternal part of us, which will live forever. It never dies. It will never be extinguished in any way. What happens when our life comes to an end? What happens when our bodies decay and are no more? Paul, as he writes these words in chapter 5 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, he knows what happens. He is sure what happens. And his confidence is not in himself. It is not in his possessions or his abilities. But his confidence is in his God. He begins, he says, "For we know." We have to very much consider in the first place, who is Paul speaking of here? Who are that we know? Who are the we that are referred to here? Last week we considered the prophet Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, where it said, "Fear thou not." And we had to consider to whom was those promises and commands given. And we saw it how it was for the Lord's chosen, it was for the Lord's called, and it was for the Lord's kept. And it wasn't a promise that all people can take, but it is for those who are numbered amongst the Lord's people. Here in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says, "For we know." We know. Who is Paul speaking of here? Is he making a universal declaration? Is he speaking to anybody that may be reading or hearing these words? Well, the truth is that Paul is in the middle of writing a letter. He's writing a letter to a particular group of people. And he begins this letter back in chapter 1, verse 1, by saying this, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia." Paul is writing to these Christians found in Corinth, to this church. And we are not to take the promises, we are not to take the comforts from these words unless we are counted amongst the recipients of this letter. If it's not addressed to us, then we have no right to read, we have no right to have it applied. What an awful presumption it would be if we applied these things and they were not intended for us. Paul is writing to the church of God at Corinth. You may say, well, what is the church? Is it the building? No, the church is the people of God. Those that have been saved. Those that are following Christ. The word church, it doesn't mean a building. It doesn't mean somewhere with a spire or anything like that. The word church comes from the Greek word ecclesia, which means the called out ones. Notice the similarity with what we were thinking about last Lord's Day morning. So what does it mean to be part of the called out ones? Instead of living as this world lives, instead of following the precepts and patterns of this earth, we have been called out as God's people to follow him and to serve him. And through repentance and faith, there has been that turning to Christ. And so what Paul is making very clear, the ones that are described here as the we know, are the ones who are the Lord's people. If we are not the Lord's people, if we are not saved by the grace of God through what Christ has done, then what we have here in verse 1 is not for us. These words would be a comfort to the Lord's people. Firstly, it would be to the church at Corinth and Achaia, and now to us as his people. And so when Paul says, for we know, he is referring to his brothers and sisters in Christ who know as he knows. And if you talk to a true Christian, they know as Paul knows. It is our common salvation. The Lord's people know this to be true, and they are expecting it to be revealed in themselves at the Lord's appointing. And so this verse 1 is for all of God's people. All of them will know this verse to be a reality when their bodies dissolve and they enter into glory. We notice secondly in this verse, not only is there an intended audience, but there is a certain confidence that is described. Paul says, for we know. He isn't saying we may think or we hope or we are not sure, but we really would like it to be this way or the other. He's not saying that something is hidden or unrevealed or confused. Paul is absolutely certain about what he is saying here. There is no shadow of doubt. Last Lord's Day evening, incidentally, we were looking at the Apostle Paul again when he would speak to in 2 Timothy and speaking about what he committed to the Lord. He said, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Here Paul is using the same kind of language. He is absolutely certain, without any hesitation, no room for doubt whatsoever. As night follows day, as spring follows winter, Paul can say with certainty that when our earthly body is dissolved as God's people, then there is that eternal abode in God's house forever. Paul is not giving any room for ambiguity or leaving any room for any kind of doubt. And in this chapter 5 and in the previous chapter, chapter 4, we have Paul making the contrast continually between the things that are here now and the things that will happen in the future. In chapter 4, verses 16 to 23, we have 16, we see how there is this contrast between the things that are present and the things that will be revealed in the future. Paul starts by thinking about the old man and the new man. He knows that we are although the outward man perish, yet the inward man in verse 16 is being renewed day by day. When we are converted, we do not enter into a position of spotless perfection, that we never sin for the rest of our lives. But as we read here in verse 17 of chapter 5, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, all things are passed away, behold, all things become new. There is this battle raging. Through sanctification, the old nature, the old man, will be put down. We have in verse 17, Paul comparing the afflictions, the trials, the difficulties we face here in life compared to what faces the Lord's people in glory. He says, verse 17 of chapter 4, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Paul is not minimizing any trial or difficulty that he or others have faced. But what he is saying in comparison to what is before, in comparison to the glory that awaits the Lord's people, any trouble that we face, however severe, is but a light affliction compared to what we shall receive. And so these words bring comfort to God's people, that although this life is difficult, oh, how much more wonderful eternity will be for the Lord's people. The world would say, what nonsense. How ridiculous. How can difficulties and problems be counted by Paul as being a light affliction? Paul knew what it was to endure hardship, imprisonment, hatred. He knew what it was to have that thorn in his flesh. He wasn't immune from suffering in any way, but what he could say was that although he knew what troubles were, he knew what he was going to receive in glory. In verse 18, Paul continues by contrasting the things which are seen to the things which are not seen. And these things are real, these things are true for him, and he knows them with absolute certainty. He says with this bold, confident, unswerving statement, "For we know." Before we move any further, we have to ask the question. We have to have these things applied to us. Paul knows, God's people know, but do we know? Do we know these things for ourselves? It's a solemn thing. It's a serious thing. There is no more important question that we need to ask than do we know what Paul is saying to be true for us here this morning. Paul, though, says with blessed assurance, "For we know. For we know." In the third place, we have in verse 1 the description of the temporary present. He is talking about what happens to us in this life and what awaits the Lord's people in the heavens. And he speaks about our bodies. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." The body, this life, is referred to as being a tabernacle, a house or a tabernacle. We have thought about the tabernacle in the wilderness, how it was a place for meeting, where the children of Israel went, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle went with them. Eventually, in the course of time, that place of meeting would become a fixed place on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, seen in the temple. But that tabernacle was a temporary fixture. It would be replaced by something far more wonderful and far more grand. It would move with the people. It would continue till the promised land. But then it would be replaced by something far more wonderful and glorious. And here Paul is drawing the analogy. He is saying that our bodies are like a tabernacle. They are a tent, if you like. They are a tent for our soul. When we look at this world and when we look at our bodies, we see how our bodies are not equipped for eternity from the very moment that we are born. Things start to wear out and deteriorate. By the time we get a little older, we become more weak and more frail. And our bodies, as our text makes plain, they will dissolve, or in other words, they will die. But this is not how we were originally made in the sight of God. In Eden, God looked at what he had made and he said that it was very good. But sin has got in. Adam has fallen. And as a result of that fall, this world, our bodies, everything that has been created is in a state of ruin. God would tell Adam that the moment he ate that tree that he was commanded not to eat, that he would die. And so rather than man being eternal, as God had made him, he now became mortal. He would be sown, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, sown in corruption. And as we look upon ourselves, as we look out around us, as we know all too well with the experiences that this fellowship is going through, that these things are true. We cannot hide from these sober realities. Despite the valiant efforts of medical professionals, medical research, the best of care, they cannot prevent death from coming. They may, with the ability of the Lord that has been given to them, halt disease. But eventually, each one of us will go through the experience of death, where our bodies will fail, our soul will be separated from our mortal remains. If you ever go to a cemetery, you will see that death is no respecter of persons. In a cemetery, if you take Devizes, for example, you will see graves of young and old and every age in between. You will see the rich and the poor. You will see the famous and the nobodies. You will see men and women. Death will come to each and every one of us. And at death, our bodies are shown to be temporary and transient. Our soul will flee from it, and that tabernacle will be dissolved. Our bodies fulfill a purpose here upon earth, but they are not forever until the Lord shall come in the glories and raise our mortal remains to glory forever, and they will be raised in without corruption. Paul comes to us again with this question. Do we know, as Paul knows, what happens when death comes? When the body, that tabernacle, is dissolved or it dies? Do we know where our soul shall find habitation? It's easy to assent to such a truth. We can say it with our heads. We know it to be true, but are we prepared for that day when it actually arrives? We may go to funeral service after funeral service. We may see bodies committed to the ground time and time again. But there will be one day when it will not be us looking on, but other people will have gathered for our funeral service and lower our bodies into the grave. Solemn matters are what we have before us. Our final hymn this morning will be a hymn that Robert Murray McShane wrote. And he died not at a great age of 70, 80, 90 years old, but he died at the age of 29. As his ministry drew towards its solemn close, he became increasingly conscious of the brevity of time. He said this: I do not expect to live long. Changes are coming. Every eye before me shall soon be dim in death. Another pastor shall feed this flock. Another singer lead the psalm. Another flock shall fill this fold. There is no believing. There is no repenting. There is no conversion in the grave. No minister will speak to you there. Now is the time of conversion. Oh, my friends, you will have no ordinances in hell. There will be no preaching in hell. Oh, that you would use this little time. Every moment of it is worth a world. And then again, Robert Murray McShane writing and speaking to fellow ministers of the gospel, he said this, "Brethren, our people will not thank us in eternity for speaking smooth things and crying peace, peace when there is no peace. No, they may praise us now, but they will curse our flattery in eternity." It was said by a dying woman to John Newton, "You often spoke to me of Christ, but oh, you did not tell me enough about my danger." Life is short. Eternity is without end. But Paul in our text is not just coming to that final conclusion that our earthly remains will be dissolved, we will die, but he continues, there is more. For the Lord's people, there is great glory. There is a great hope. Death is not the end. For the unbeliever, though, natural death gives way to eternal death. Death is no escape. Rather, it ushers in an eternity of woe and of terror. But for the Christian, for the one that Paul is writing to here, the one that has been joined to Christ by grace, death ushers in something wonderful and glorious. He can say that although our bodies may die, yet we have a building of God. And again, we have this tremendous contrast displayed. Our bodies are temporary. Our bodies are transient. Our bodies will die or dissolve, as our text says. But the Lord's people, they have a better end. Their future is glorious. They have an eternal habitation. When we go back to that illustration of the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was superseded by something far more wonderful. And the temple, in all of its beauty and splendor that Solomon built, is nothing in comparison to what the heavens are like. That heaven, that temple not made with hands. And so for the believer at death, the believer's soul vacates one house for another. The move that we make in Christ is a gulf apart. Instead of having a body which will decay and die, be temporary and failing, for the Lord's people there is that habitation of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. No wonder Paul could say, writing to the church at Philippi, "To live is Christ, but to die is gain." In verse 8 of chapter 5, he will culminate this theme by saying, "Absent from the body, present with the Lord." As the Lord's people, it is a good exercise for us to consider often the wonder and the glory of heaven. Revelation 21, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." The wonder of heaven for the Lord's people. It is described in many ways in this 21st chapter. We have a number of no mores, as we have thought about in previous occasions. We see in the opening verses concerning the fact there'll be no more sea. Nothing to trouble. Nothing to divide. Nothing that is unstable or unpredictable. Where the soul goes to wait the final redemption of the body is a place where trouble and difficulty, sorrow and division, they are not known anymore. We see also that in heaven there will be no more tears, because there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more death. All these things, they've gone. All the reasons that we have in this world to be sad, the curse, the effect of sin, they're removed. They are no more. God himself says he will wipe away all tears from their eyes. That curse that we all know so frequently and all too well has been dealt with and is no more. For us at the moment, death is always on our horizon. But in glory, we have passed from death to life. If that is that we are the Lord's people. And we can say with the Apostle Paul that we know as he knows. What awaits the child of God is wonderful, glorious, and full of splendour. You may say, well, how can we be certain of such things? Well, the Apostle Paul continues, he says, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That new habitation that we have is made by our God, the one who is wise, powerful, just, righteous, eternal, gracious, loving, and kind. He has built it. It is the building of God. It replicates what he is like. We went on holiday to Northern Ireland a few months ago, and we went across the rope bridge that was just up from the Giant's Causeway. It's a small bridge that connects the mainland from a little island. Just imagine, if you would, that there were two bridges. And you have the architect and the builder standing by each of their bridge. And you come to the first bridge. And you ask that first individual about its construction. He says, well, no one has fallen or hurt themselves from it this week. If you said to him, well, what about the materials? He says, well, I got them from the local scrapyard. There was a good deal on. You said to him, well, what qualifications do you have for building such a thing? He says, I don't have any. But then you go to the second bridge. And you speak to the builder there and the architect. And he says, well, all the plans have been checked and double-checked and independently verified. All the materials are of the highest quality. No incident has ever happened. And look, if you look at this place and that place, you will see that there has been this bridge built, that bridge built. And no one has ever had an accident or injury. Which bridge would you cross? Well, it's the second, of course. It is superior in every way. One will endure and one is certain to fail. But Paul says concerning the house that we have when we die, when our earthly bodies are dissolved, it is a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We can be sure, as God's people, that when our earthly bodies dissolve or die, then comes that building of God. We can be sure it will not fail, it will not decay, it cannot be destroyed, because it is made by him. Another confidence that we have with Paul is that he makes it very clear that there's been no human endeavour, no human ingenuity. There's no weak points. Entirely divine in its authorship and in design. It is entirely of God. And this house is eternal in the heavens. For all eternity. Never to be removed from the presence of God. Paul knew that one day his earthly body would be no more. But then, that will give way to a heavenly abode. And in heaven, for the believer, it supersedes everything that goes before. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, writing this time to the church at Corinth, but in the first epistle. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes this statement, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul knows, God's people know, do we know? Amen.